This is Growing in Grace, the sermon podcast of Rock Chapel, located in Granite Falls, North Carolina. Every week, Pastor Casey Fenn takes us on a journey through the pages of the Bible, pointing out the ancient wisdom, practical insights, and transformative power of God revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Join us today as we explore God's Word and learn how we can better love God, love others, and grow in grace.
If you have a Bible this morning, you can turn to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13. We're going to finish this, the book of Nehemiah. Look at a handful of things from this final chapter of this book. And really, what Nehemiah does and what we read here in Nehemiah chapter 13 ties directly into Palm Sunday and what we see Jesus do immediately after Palm Sunday. So Nehemiah chapter 13, we're going to read this morning verses 4 through 9. And so if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, you can turn there. If you'd like to follow along on the screens, you can do that. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 4 through 9. Here's what Nehemiah writes. Now prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I would invite you to do a little imagination, have a little imagination with me. Imagine for a moment that you're the president of the United States. You are the president. You're sitting in the Oval Office behind the Resolute desk, and you have a lot of concerns weighing on you, you can imagine. There's a lot of problems, both domestic problems and foreign problems. You got a lot of issues that you're having to deal with, a lot of decisions that need to be made. You've got all of this bureaucracy to oversee. There's just a lot of concerns. And you can imagine as being the person who has all of that weighing on them. You can maybe imagine how it might feel a little bit lonely at times. You know, there may be times when you just want somebody that you could talk to. Maybe you want somebody that could offer you a little bit of advice on what to do or how to approach this situation or that situation. Somebody who's maybe got a little of the same experience and would be able to relate to you in a way that maybe the normal, average, everyday person couldn't. You know, I can imagine that'd probably be something that you'd want to be able to do. So who do you call? Who do you say, you know, I'm going to call this person and I'm going to ask them for their advice. I'm going to share some of the situations, just one person. I'm going to share some of the situations and how things are going and, you know, where our military's at and what we need to do to move forward. I'm going to share that with them and see what they would do, see what they would say. Who are you going to call? Not the Ghostbusters, but probably, hopefully, most of us wouldn't say, you know who probably would have some really good advice right about now? Vladimir Putin. I bet that Vladimir Putin, you know, he's also the president of a large country, and I bet that he could offer me some advice on how to handle some of these situations. He might even have some military advice for me, some foreign policy advice that would help strengthen our country. Maybe I ought to call Vladimir Putin and ask if he wants to come stay for a few months with me here in the White House and be my advisor. You think that would make sense? Probably not. You think maybe you'd call Xi Jinping from China, the president of China, say, hey, Xi, why don't you come over to the White House, and I got a nice place for you to stay. You can stay in the Lincoln bedroom, and we can have some chats over coffee and over dinner, and you can give me some advice on what you would do if you were in my situation here in the White House. That makes sense to anybody? No. Why is that? Because we understand that if you invite the enemy into your house, he doesn't have the same goals as you do. He's not trying to achieve the same thing that you are. Xi Jinping and Vladimir Putin do not have the same goals or same focus or same end game that a good president of the United States should have, right? Because their goal is to strengthen their country. And one of the ways that they might be able to do that is by turning their phones off. One of the ways that they might be able to do that is to destabilize the United States rather than strengthen the United States. You know, strengthening the United States isn't really going to benefit China or Russia. So it wouldn't make sense for me as the president of the United States to go to the president of China or Russia and say, hey, why don't you advise me on what we should do? See, we understand that when you invite the enemy in, you're not necessarily going to get the kind of advice you want. It would be kind of like if you were having, you know, marital problems. Maybe you get in an argument with your spouse and you think to yourself, I know, I'm going to call my spouse's crazy ex who's still in love with them and ask them what they would do in my situation. We don't do that. Why? Because we understand that their end game is not your end game. Their goals do not align with your goals. Now, when Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem, after being gone for some time, Nehemiah had helped to build the walls of Jerusalem, reestablish the city, and help the people get back to focusing on God's word, what God had called them to. After 12 years, Nehemiah remained there, and he helped them get established. Then he goes back to Persia, to the Persian king, to continue working as the cupbearer to the king. He's gone for some time, and at some point he decides to go back and check on things back in Jerusalem. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, what he finds is Tobiah the Ammonite not just living in Jerusalem, but living in the temple. That there's one of the priests who's over sort of a warehouse where they kept all of the incense and all the tithes and all this. And that priest had cleared out that room, that warehouse in the temple, and had basically created a little apartment for Tobiah the Ammonite because they were related. And he invites Tobiah the Ammonite into the temple to live there. Now, if you don't know who Tobiah the Ammonite is, back when we first started Nehemiah in chapters 1 and 2, we learned that Tobiah the Ammonite was one of these people who opposed Nehemiah's work of rebuilding the wall. Tobiah the Ammonite wasn't just someone who opposed them and said, hey, we don't really like this happening. Tobiah was a part of a group of people who threatened Nehemiah with violence and ultimately said, we need to kill Nehemiah to stop him from doing the work that they're doing. This is not just, you know, somebody from a different political party. This is a guy who wanted to stop everything that Nehemiah was doing and that God was doing through Nehemiah, and was willing to stop at nothing short of killing people in order to achieve his purposes. And now it's this same Tobiah who's not just in Jerusalem enjoying the safety of the walls that Nehemiah had built and that he had opposed, but he's actually living in the temple of God. And in doing so, here's this non-Israelite who's living in the temple. He is desecrating and defiling the temple that God had established as a center and a place for the worship of him. See, when we invite the enemy into God's temple, we start down a path that leads to compromise. When they invited Tobiah into the temple, that was bad enough, but really that was the symptom of something bigger, and that was a willingness to compromise on God's mission and to compromise on God's purposes. And when Nehemiah gets back to Jerusalem and sees this compromise, he is absolutely outraged. Not only because Tobiah the Ammonite's living there, but because he sees this as part of a larger compromise that the people of God are committing. What's interesting is about 500 years after Nehemiah has gone and taken care of this problem, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find that the first thing Jesus does after Palm Sunday, the first thing he does is he goes to the temple. And when he arrives in the temple, he finds a situation that's not all that different than Nehemiah had found it some 500 years earlier. See, Jesus finds that the temple, this place of worship, had been turned into a marketplace where people were buying and selling animals that they could sacrifice. He found money changers who were there and who were, you know, exchanging currency so you could get the right currency to make an offering, to make a gift, to pay a tithe or a tax. And he found this temple where God had set his name and that God had established as a place of worship transformed into a marketplace, a place of commerce. And Jesus is so outraged by the transformation that's taken place and by the focus on money and commercialism rather than worship that he, John tells us, makes a cord, a whip, and goes and runs everybody out and flips all the tables. And he says this. He says, my Father called this a place of prayer for all nations, and you have turned it into a den of thieves, a den of robbers. You've transformed this place that's supposed to be dedicated to God for worship, and you've made it about money and commercialism and buying and selling and your own greed and filling your own bellies instead of on focusing on worshiping God and offering him the praise that's due his name. See, Jesus experienced the same thing Nehemiah did, and that was when we invite the enemy into the temple of God, we begin down a path that leads to compromise. And it's the same thing for each one of us. We can entertain the enemy and his voice. See, we can hear what God calls us to. We can hear God's voice and his calling and his expectations and his will. And we hear all that. Maybe we even start to feel conviction and say, oh, I know God is calling me to this, or I know God's desire is for that. And then we start to hear the voice of the enemy. And we can entertain that voice. We can start to listen to what Paul calls worldly wisdom. Says, well, hey, you know, this is just something that you can't help and that you just have to deal with, and surely God understands. Or we start to listen to the voice of our own bellies, our own desires. Paul talks about people whose God is their belly, their desire. We start to listen to those desires and say, well, surely this is the most important thing. Surely God wants me to be happy. And that becomes our primary focus. We start to listen to the voice of the enemy telling us that what God has revealed and said and even those things that he's given us as convictions don't really matter. And we start to entertain them. And then we invite the enemy in for dinner. And we allow him a place in our lives, this temple of God. And maybe we just clear out one room. Maybe it's just our finances that we invite the enemy in and say, well, let me listen to what the enemy has to say about this. Maybe it's just our relationships where, or even just one relationship, we've got a little room and we say, well, you know, this sounds like some pretty good advice. Why don't you come on in here? I'll at least listen to what you have to say. We start to entertain the enemy and give him a place in our lives, and that is the first step in the path that leads to compromise. So, one of the things that Nehemiah does in chapter 13 is he finds this compromise that's begun by inviting the enemy in, and then we find that there are three or four symptoms that Nehemiah points out, symptoms of compromise. And so if we ask ourselves the question, how do we identify spiritual compromise in our lives? One of the places we can look is at these three symptoms that Nehemiah identifies here in chapter 13. And these are things that were specific to what these people were doing. But when you start to think about them, it becomes apparent that there's a little more to them than that. That I think there are deeper principles that tend to happen when we allow ourselves to be compromised. When we allow God's purpose in our life, his mission in our life to be compromised. So we'll just sort of go through. The first one I want to point out is in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 10. This is the first thing. So Nehemiah comes in, he finds that Tobiah has taken up residence. And the first thing he does is he runs Tobiah out. He says, you've got to get out of here. We can't have the enemy living in the temple of God. This is a place that's holy. And so he cleanses the temple. In verse 10, then we find the next thing that he discovers. He says, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. The second thing Nehemiah finds, and again, this is, I think, a symptom of compromise. The second thing that Nehemiah finds is a lack of generosity. A lack of generosity. See, when God had established Israel and when he had established the temple as a place of worship where his name would dwell, one of the things that he did was he instructed all of the people who were generally farmers to take a portion of their crop, and when it was harvested, they would bring it to the temple, and that was what the Levites were supposed to live off of. And so the Levites were depending on the generosity of the people around them. Well, when this compromise took place in Nehemiah's day, one of the things that happened was all of the people got a little stingy and greedy. They quit living a life of generosity, and rather than thinking about how their actions were going to affect others, they probably thought to themselves, well, I'm just one guy, you know? And if I withhold a little bit, it's not going to make a big impact. But when everybody did that, it made a pretty big impact. In fact, what Nehemiah says is it makes such an impact that all the Levites who are so supposed to be tending the temple, keeping it up and making sure that everything is running smoothly, they all have to leave the temple so they can go find their own fields and start farming their fields. And because of that, the temple becomes run down. Why? Because of a lack of generosity. And what we see in Jesus' day is very similar, because when Jesus comes into the temple, what does he find? Well, we've already said, the money changers. He finds people buying and selling animals that can be sacrificed. He finds a temple that has been transformed from a place of worship and dedication to God into a place of greed. And you know, how can I benefit, and who can I take advantage of, and how can I get just a little bit more? See, in our own lives, one of the first signs of compromise, one of the first signs that we've allowed the enemy into our lives, is that we will begin pulling back on our generosity. And the reason for that is because generosity requires us to make genuine and at times difficult sacrifices. We all know that if you've ever given money, whether it's to a church or to an individual, and you know that when you give that money, you are not going to get anything back, that there's always that temptation of, well, how much do I really want to give? Now, how much do I really want to hurt? How much do I really want to sacrifice? How much do I really want my generosity to affect my ability to live my life the way I want to live my life? And it becomes easy for us, one of the first places to begin to compromise is to say, well, I don't need to be quite as generous as maybe I could be, or maybe I should be, or maybe God is calling me to be. And we can make all kinds of justifications for why generosity is not quite as important. And what we need to realize is that's a symptom of spiritual compromise. Now, at this point, it's easy for us to think about the church. And I mean, after all, I'm a pastor and we're in church. And so it's easy when we talk about generosity to assume that we're just talking about, you know, giving or tithing to the church. But generosity is so much more than whatever you put in that box in the back or whatever you text to give. Generosity is not just about giving to a church. Generosity is about a life that's willing to put the needs of others ahead of our own. And somebody can give to the church the right amount and still not be leading a generous life, because generosity extends far beyond that. It's about the way that we treat other people on a day-to-day basis. It's about the way that we deal with people who are in need and who come to us with a need, and the way that we approach them. You know, James, in his letter, warns us about somebody coming to us in need and us saying, well, you know, God bless you, I hope it all works out, and we have the ability to help meet a need, and instead we refuse to. Jesus warns us about that, James warns us about that, and the whole point is that we've been called to lead a life of generosity. When we understand the grace and the goodness and the generosity of God, it makes it really easy for us to be generous. But when we start to compromise, we quit looking at what God has done and how faithful He's been and all of His loving action, and we start to turn down and look at ourselves and think, yeah, but if I give this, then I'm not going to be able to do that. Instead of saying, God has been so good to me and so gracious, He's been so generous to me, who can I be generous to? Generosity is one of the first areas where we can identify spiritual compromise. The second thing that Nehemiah sees, that he identifies as a sort of a symbol of, or a symptom rather, of spiritual compromise, is found in verse 15. 15 and 16, here's what Nehemiah writes. He says, in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, so I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. See, the second thing that Nehemiah identifies is not only have they failed to be generous with their lives, not only have they replaced generosity with greed, but they've withdrawn from worship. See, Sabbath, the Sabbath day was established for God's people so that they would stop their work and they would have a regular, every week opportunity to reorient themselves back to God, to focus on Him, to give Him the worship that was due His name, to forget about the goings-on of life, and to focus on their Savior, their Deliverer. And what was happening was the people in Nehemiah's day had become so consumed with their own desires and their own greed that they had not only replaced their generosity, but they'd also withdrawn from worship. And again, we see Jesus experience much the same in His own day when He dealt with the Pharisees, these people who had these marvelous traditions that they could, you know, point back to and say, we're just trying to serve God. And there's one tradition in particular Jesus deals with, and He says that they've neglected the real commandments of God and they've replaced that command with a tradition. He says, it's true of you what the prophet Isaiah said, that they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They have the outward appearance. They go through all the right rituals, but their real devotion is absent. They've withdrawn from real worship. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman in John 4 that there's coming a day that I think Jesus is looking forward to when the true worshipers of God won't worship on this mountain or that mountain, talking about Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans worshiped, or Jerusalem, Mount Zion where the Jews worship. But he said, but the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. See, the people both in Jesus' day and in Nehemiah's day had withdrawn from real worship. The same thing can happen to us. In fact, it can happen to us even though, again, we go to church. Now, when we talk about withdrawing from worship, I know the first thing we think of is, well, those people weren't here. They haven't been here for the past 3 Sundays. They've withdrawn from worship. That could be, but you can't leave it there. See, withdrawing from worship is a lifestyle that is being withdrawn from, not just, you know, a service that has been withdrawn from. In fact, I would say you could even go to church every single week and still withdraw from worship if you treat worship more like a place of entertainment than an opportunity to dedicate yourself to God and to seek Him. If my every chance that I get, I judge the worship service on whether I got what I wanted instead of what I gave to God, then I would argue we are starting down a path that leads towards withdrawing from worship, and we don't even realize it because we have the outward appearance. It looks like worship, smells like worship. Not everything that glitters is gold. Worship is a lifestyle. And if I'm looking and understanding withdrawing from worship in a broader way, it's not just withdrawing from a Sunday morning service, though that may be a symptom. It's also withdrawing from a lifestyle of praise and of thanksgiving and of service and of sharing with others the goodness and the grace of God. It's so much bigger. When we begin to withdraw from worship, when we don't want to praise God or worship Him, that's a sure sign of spiritual compromise. And so Nehemiah comes and he finds a lack of generosity. He finds a withdrawal from worship, but he also finds something else in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 and 24. It says, in those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. What's going on here? Well, what Nehemiah is finding is that God's people are intermarrying with other people. Now, you know, just at a sort of ethnic level, that's not really what God is concerned with. It's not really concerned that there's, you know, this ethnic issue. The concern here is that the people of God are marrying people who do not have a commitment to the God of Israel, Yahweh. That's his concern. That you're marrying people who don't care about God, who don't care about God's word, who don't care about what God has revealed or his will. They don't care about that. They don't care about it so much that these Israelites who are marrying these foreign people, and they don't care, that they're not raising their children up to understand Hebrew. And you might say, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, because the Old Testament and what God had revealed to his people was written in Hebrew, and you have a whole generation of people who are growing up ignorant of God and ignorant of his law and ignorant of his purposes and ignorant of his saving grace, and it doesn't even seem like the parents care. This is the third sign of spiritual compromise, or the third one that we find here in Nehemiah, and it's this: an indifference about the spiritual condition of the next generation. An indifference, an apathy about the spiritual condition of the next generation. As long as I have my needs met, as long as I get what I want, as long as I'm, you know, living the good life, that's what really matters. But the next generation, well, they can sort of fend for themselves. See, Jesus found the same issue and he had the same concern that Nehemiah did, although his concern wasn't necessarily about the marriages that were taking place. Again, Jesus talked to the Pharisees one time, and it seemed like the Pharisees were concerned about the next generation. Because he says to the Pharisees, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you travel over land and sea to make one convert, one proselyte. And when you do, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. His point was that the Pharisees and these religious hypocrites, they were interested in the next generation, but they were interested in creating clones of themselves in the next generation. And as long as the next generation thought and acted and did, followed all of their traditions, man, they were perfectly happy. But what they were neglecting was pointing them towards Jesus, to pointing them towards God, and allowing God to do the transforming work in their lives. They were more worried about copying themselves in other people that they could then see, rather than entrusting people, that next generation, into the hands of God and allowing God to do the same work He had done in their lives, in their lives. See, this is a temptation we all face. We all face the temptation of wanting to be the Holy Spirit, of wanting to be the one who gives conviction, who provides direction, who teaches, who trains, who does all of these things. And there's a place for us as human beings, a role to play. But at the end of the day, my goal is not for everybody in this room to say, oh, you know, I learned everything I need to know from Casey. Man, if that happens, I have failed. My goal is not for everybody to come and just follow me and be a clone of me. The goal is that all of us would seek Him and follow Him and be transformed by Him. See, here's the thing. When we find spiritual compromise, when we identify it, we start to see it among us, maybe even, well, not in our own lives, but in other people's lives. When we see it, you know that one of the biggest temptations we face is we think we're Nehemiah. We come in and we think that we're the Nehemiah who can come in and can make people be generous. That we're the Nehemiah who can come in and make people worship. That we're the Nehemiah who can come in and make people care about the next generation and their spiritual condition. Man, we are all tempted to think we're Nehemiah, you know, and see ourselves in Him and think, I just got to sort of get real big and strong and put some people in their place. But what Jesus reveals after Palm Sunday is that He is the greater Nehemiah, not me and not you. Jesus is the greater Nehemiah who forgives us and who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is the greater Nehemiah who is able to come into the temple of our lives and run the enemy off and restore and purify the temple so that now we are fit to be used by God. And Jesus is the only one that can do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. I can't even do it for myself. See, every moment of every day, we are tempted by Satan, by the enemy, to compromise. We are tempted to fail to live generously. We are tempted to fail to worship. We are tempted to become apathetic about the next generation's spiritual condition because we're so concerned with our own issues and enjoyment. We're tempted every day. But there is one, there is a greater Nehemiah who is able to come and to forgive our sins and to cleanse us, to purify the temple of our bodies from all unrighteousness. That comes right out of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, where John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is the only one who is able to take us from a state of compromise and put us on a state of wholeness and of joy and of peace and of love and of commitment to the truth and of faith in trusting that He knows and is able to handle it better than we can. So where does that leave us? Well, when we understand that Jesus is the true Nehemiah who's come to cleanse us and to purify us, it gives us really three things that we ought to do, especially as Christians, but even for non-Christians too. The first one is that we return to Him. That when we become aware that we have compromised spiritually, not just in the sense of, oh, I've committed some grievous sin, but compromised the mission and the purpose of God in my life because I've been pursuing other things, that the first thing we do is we return to Him. So we come back and we acknowledge who He is and what He's done. We see His grace, and then second, we confess our sins. We confess those areas of spiritual compromise. We say, God, I've not been living a generous life. God, I've not been worshiping You with my whole heart. God, I've been going through the motions. Or maybe, God, I've committed this sin or that sin. I've failed to do what You've called me to do. And we confess it. We don't hold it back. We don't try and hide it. We don't try and justify it. We bring it out and we confess it. And finally, we practice listening to Him. We practice listening to Him in His Word. See, remember what I said at the very beginning, that the enemy wants to have a say in your life. He's like, you know, Xi Jinping and Vladimir Putin. Man, the enemy would love to have authority in your life and be able to tell you, give you advice. But it's advice that will lead you straight to death and destruction. And so what we have to do is we have to practice listening to the voice of Jesus. We have to practice listening to Him in His Word. We have to practice listening to Him, to that still small voice as we pray. We have to practice listening to Him as we listen to sermons and hear the Word proclaimed and explained. We have to practice listening to Him again and again and again, so that, like Jesus says in John, when the shepherd's voice comes out, as sheep, we know it, and we come. We follow Him. Why? Because we know His voice, and we also know the voice of the enemy. But it is only our good shepherd who is able to drive out the enemy and to transform us and to make us a vessel, to purify us and make us a vessel fit for His use, so that He can continue to accomplish His purposes in our lives and in this world. It's my hope that we will recognize that and that we will return to Him and confess and listen.
Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Growing in Grace. We hope that you've been encouraged and challenged to love God, love others, and grow in grace. If you'd like to learn more about our congregation, you can visit our website at rockchapel.org. And if you have questions or need prayer, you can contact us at rockchapelmail@gmail.com. Again, thanks for listening, and we look forward to welcoming you back next week as we continue to explore God's Word together.